These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are moved, motivated, and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us our every need, and these are for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Matthew 25:41, but we'll note several passages as we move through our study this morning. And in order to do that, in accordance with the guidelines given by Scripture, we must approach the Word in fellowship, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, with all distractions isolated for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of the things we need to know in order to advance in your perfect plan are contained within the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is empowering us with all of the assets you've provided to understand these things. And as we do, we advance within your plan and ultimately to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to that end that we ask your guidance this morning as we continue our studies, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, where we are is this. We're looking at the propaganda that comes to children in our society and some of the things that are proffered to them as truth, which in actuality are either the lie or subject matter that simply does not need to be discussed to children at certain ages. Because of this, we encounter certain ramifications within our society. There are things that are presently going on, for example, in the news, that I believe are ramifications of these things to certain degrees, one of which is child abuse and molestation. When sexual behavior is removed from the spiritual arena and simply is placed in a category of simply hormones and volition, then you remove from it the sacredness that it possesses. Sexual activity is designed to be a vacation for married people. When you marry, the husband is the authority in the household, and I know this in our day and age of political correctness, that is something that can have bananas and tomatoes and onions thrown at you. But it is true because the Bible has to organize these things in a certain manner, and the Lord of the universe has decreed, by the fact that He created Adam first and then the woman, that He was given the authority over the household. This authority is not tyranny. Someone must be in charge and make final decisions. Someone must be in a position of leadership. And God has, through His creative powers, decided upon the male of the species. And therefore, the ladies are subservient to Him, but not in a tyrannical way. And that's why, within the confines of marriage, love and unconditional love must be true on both sides of the ledger. No one who unconditionally loves his wife would make a slave of her, but would rather lead her, and therefore have all sorts of compassion and desire to please. The leadership concept does not involve any aspects of tyranny. But nevertheless, we have this environment in which we're placed, and this is where sex is to occur and nowhere else. It does not need to be discussed to small children. They need to be children for a while. They don't need to understand things they can't even function in anyhow. There's no need to train those who are past puberty. Believe me, they don't need the instruction. What they need is restraint. They do not need to be told that this is something that just people do. You're going to do it anyhow, so drop by the clinic and get a condom. All of this is insane, and it communicates the idea that all of this is really okay because we're just protoplasm anyhow. The idea of having a soul and the fact that there is some superior being out there that regulates these things is scoffed at and therefore ignored. And so we have child molestation because we do not see the importance of regulating sex outside of marriage. There's a big debate right now on how to manage the problem of sex offenders who have allegedly somehow fulfilled their debt to society, have either fulfilled their sentence or have been let out on parole. And what to do about those who are recidivists? Should we give them life imprisonment, or should we put little bracelets around their ankles, or should we follow them around with a clipboard to determine when they move from point A to point B? And there's a big debate now as to which of these might be the solution. No one except the sorrowful grandfather of the little girl down in Florida has given a reasonable solution. And he quoted Scripture. And he quoted it in the sense, as he said, I can't give you an exact quote, but he who sheds another man's blood, his blood shall also be shed. And that is the doctrine of capital punishment. And there are certain crimes to which this applies. And I would assert that in our society, the way to handle this problem is to execute anyone who molests a child. They do not deserve to live, and history shows and the statistics reveal that there's a high percentage of recidivism among these types of individuals. They have a facilitated wheel track of wickedness that apparently cannot be controlled except by capital punishment. So this is the solution, and it is a solution we will not consider because we are a weak society. We had rather see our children molested and murdered than to allow human garbage to be executed. This is a sorrowful state in which we find ourselves, but we also find that this actually is an illustration for the passage that we're noting, and that is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. It is Operation Millstone. And millstones are being prepared for so many in our society that is going to approach the concept of national discipline before long, just on this subject alone. Well, we're amplifying those things that badger a child's soul, lead them into wheel tracks of wickedness, as well as having them accept the lie. Now, one of the things that causes our society to believe that there is no soul in the human makeup, that we're just protoplasm, that we just happen to be here as an evolving from lower animals, comes from the concept of you're an individual approach toward Genesis 1:1. Did God create the universe? Did He create it ex nihilo? Did He do it for a purpose and a reason having to do with His creation, beginning with angelic and then human? Is there a God? And was He involved? Or is it different from this? Is somehow the universe imbued with eternal life? Was there a little knot of goo that somehow just has existed for all eternity, and because of some unknown reason, without first cause, it exploded into a skillion pieces and then floated around in empty ether until finally it formed varied planets, stars, and what have you. And then over a period of skillions of years amoeba flopped out on the shore and punched out legs and later decided I'll have eyes and later, you know, I can't think. I'm unable to form sentences and process verbs. I think I'll do a brain now. And then we ultimately have all of this insanity being pumped into our children's souls for them to believe that their ancestors were asparagus. And we wonder why things have gone awry. Our study is to take note of certain things that are being communicated to children as truth, but are nothing more than a vivid imagination on the part of those who, as pagans, have no clue about the unseen stuff. And so we're noting some passages now amplifying the third of our examples, which has to do with evolution in its various aspects. Now, what caused the chaos of Genesis 1-2 is where we are. What caused that? And I'm submitting to you an evaluation of a biblical approach to that answer. I want to show you a diagram that you probably can't see. But we'll go through it point by point anyhow. Because this is what I want to develop with you. We've already, of course, done the basics on this, but it has to be researched and it has to be presented in an organized fashion. So we've done some of this, but I want to encapsulate it in this diagram here and go through it point by point and then resume our study, and you will be able to see how all of these things come together. What happened in Genesis 1 verse 2? Let's take a look at biblical cycles of perfection and disorder. The first area of perfection is that the universe was created in status quo perfection. God is perfect. He cannot create anything imperfect. He cannot create chaos. He cannot create tohu wabohu. That has to come from some other source. God is perfect. His productions are perfect. And Genesis 1:1 and Isaiah 45:18c give us this information. He did not create the universe bara tohu. And we find out in Genesis 1:1 that He created it bara, ex nihilo, katizo, out of nothing. Perfect. Then we have the first case of disorder. The universe was placed in a state of inert uniformity. The absence of heat caused the waters of the earth to freeze into a global ice pack. And that is described in Genesis 1:2. Therefore, this is the first case of disorder and chaos. Our research is to try to determine why this occurred. You know, but we need to document it. It is the fall of Lucifer, obviously. Then there is a restoration back to perfection. The original perfection of the universe and earth is restored during the 6 days of Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. It is restored. And the perfection here in Eden, as well as the entire planet earth, is the same as that which existed in Genesis 1:1. We have perfection, we have disorder, we have restoration of perfection. Then in the second column here, going left to right, we bring down the restoration to the left column. The restored perfection is enjoyed by Adam and Esau in Eden. And we see this in Genesis 2:7 through Genesis 3:5. It is in Genesis 3:6 that she eats the forbidden fruit. And that's where perfection ends, and that moves us to the center column. Original sin caused the universe and earth to be thrown into a state of entropy. And that's found in Genesis 3:17b, as that is described to Adam. You're going now have to really go to work. Where in the past, the creation has done all the work, and you've harvested the food, you've had a fine time, and you've laid back. Now you must sweat. And that's Genesis 3:17. The environment has fallen and now you must learn to conquer it. And that's the dominion mandate. We are going to get into that possibly at Shreveport. I think we may have a special here. Romans 8 verses 18 through 22 we've already noted briefly and we'll note it in detail, possibly getting into that passage this morning. Now, it is a fallen environment now because of original sin. Just like up here, we have perfection followed by the problem of the ice pack, the events of Genesis 1-2, and then we have restoration. And we're going to identify what causes this by evaluating other things that we know. We know that original sin caused the restored perfection to fall. And that is the environment in which we now find ourselves. But then we will find also a future restoration in Scripture. The perfection of original creation and of the restoration will resume during the millennial reign of Christ. This is noted in Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 25. Now we'll bring this perfection of the millennial kingdom down to the left column. The perfect environment of the millennium will be enjoyed by the resurrected saints of all dispensations plus tribulational believers. And that's seen in Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, this will last for 999 years of the 1,000-year millennium. The millennial perfection will be interrupted by the Gog-Magog revolution of Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. This will be brief, probably only a matter of days or weeks. The Lord will destroy the universe and replace it with perfect new heavens and a new earth. We've looked at that in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. It's noted also in Isaiah 65, 17. So again, we have the perfection of the millennium briefly interrupted by the satanic revolution and then restored by the fact the Lord gets rid of this universe in toto and replaces it back down here, in this column right here with a new heavens and a new earth. Now, in order to bring the human soul and body into this evaluation, there's yet a fourth column. Our original parents were created in status quo perfection. God does not create us in a fallen state. He did not create sin. So our original parents were created in status quo perfection. They had perfect souls in a perfect environment with perfect life. And that's Genesis 2:7, Genesis 2:18 through 25. Now, this perfection was lost with original sin. Man suffered spiritual death accompanied by physical entropy leading to physical death. This noted in Genesis 1:16 and 17, the don't eat the forbidden fruit mandate, and then the results in Genesis 3:6. Then we have perfection restored in the human soul. Perfection is restored temporally in the soul through rebound. That's confession alone to God alone. And permanently through resurrection, that is for the perfected body necessary to live in a perfect environment, beginning with the millennial kingdom and then subsequently in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can document rebound, of course, in 1 John 1:9 and then 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 57, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Revelation 20, verse 9, for the perfection of the resurrection body. Now, all of these things show that there is a sequence in Scripture that can be identified where God imposes perfection and then an event occurs that causes that perfection to be lost, and then through the grace of God, perfection is restored. And we see that in the soul of the individual, beginning with our original parents who had perfect souls. They sinned. The perfection of the soul was lost. It's restored through salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And it is maintained through confession of sins to God. That's rebound to us, 1 John 1:9. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when there's no unconfessed sin in your life, your soul is as perfect as Adam's was at the creation, only to be lost with your next sin. When it comes down to your body, it is a body of corruption, but that was not the case in the original creation of Adam and Esau. They had perfect bodies. There was absolutely no reason for them to die physical death. The only reason they did is that their body was corrupted by sin, and for whatever process that went forward because of God's design, when sin occurred, the body took on entropy, which ultimately leads to physical death. That will be corrected by restoration of perfection at the resurrection. Now, all of these things are clear to you, and I hope the graph helped, provided, of course, you could see it. And we will amplify, therefore, from these examples, what the Scriptures have to say is the reason why Genesis 1:2 cannot be a continuation of Genesis 1:1, but it has to be something that became thus. and it became thus because of something someone else did with regard to sin. Sin is what destroys perfection on every occasion, and it is the grace of God that restores that perfection on every occasion. Now, we've noticed a lot about Lucifer in our closing on Thursday. We noted his identification as a defense attorney, a trial lawyer, a defense trial lawyer, one who goes before the courts of God and seeks to find some way to talk and sleaze his way out of the sentence to the lake of fire. And we observed these things in closing on Thursday. We noted, for example, in closing, that the Greek expresses the Hebrew title of Satan with a transliteration Satanas. This title also means adversary and becomes the noun Satan. Thus, the title Satan is primarily a legal term indicating that in the appeal trial, Lucifer serves as the defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels. And therefore, as we get ready to resume, we look at this chart here, creation, chaos, and restoration. The angels were created before the universe was created, Psalm 148, verses 5 through 6. When the universe was created, time began, but time did not begin for the human race until Genesis chapter 1. We don't need time until we're created. And we were created. We were created in a process and procedure utilized by Jesus Christ, taking the minerals of this earth and forming man. To dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this is documented here. It's a perfect universe, and the angels are in harmony with God. And then something happened. Time begins for the angels when the universe is created, and they are allowed to come into the universe and exit the universe. Up to that point, they have had an environment of eternity only, and eternity is not a place of time. There's no past, present, and future there, but they are permitted to come into the universe. And we'll note a passage this morning that indicates that. And as they come into the universe, they're free to utilize all of the advantages that the universe possessed at that time, and they're free to exit the universe, which is time and space, and go back into eternity. We'll see that in a few minutes. And then something happened here in Genesis 1-2. Trial at bar, universe frozen in suspended animation. Now, what precipitated this was the fall of Lucifer. It's documented in Ezekiel 28 as well as Isaiah 14. And then there's a restoration back to perfection, which we just noted. And the reason for all of this is the appeal trial, and you're familiar with that now. The appeal trial is the result of what took place during Genesis 1, verse 2. The appeal trial is the result of an original trial where God condemned Lucifer for his rebellion, as well as those angels who followed him. They were involved in a sedition, and that sedition was against the authority of God and his policies in heaven. Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High. I can run this show." And what he really wanted to do was run the universe. Of course, he was not able to do that, although he's been given authority over it at the fall of Adam. Well, we can resume now at point 12, I believe, and move forward with that little review. Point 12, in this capacity, Lucifer is constantly seeking witnesses for the defense that he can bring before the court to testify on his and the fallen angels' behalf. And you are a prime target, especially if you know any doctrine. If you're not a threat to him because you are biblically ignorant, then he's not going to bother you very much. However, if you make the spiritual advance, if you're involved in spiritual growth, if you have invisible historical impact because of what you know, then you're going to become a target at some point. And this is something you have to orient to and be ready for with problem-solving devices. Many people are happy to learn the Word of God, but when it comes time to make application under pressure, they just rather kick back, get Doritos, and watch TV. You can't do that in warfare. Our soldiers are now in harm's way over in Iraq. They don't kick back except on very rare occasions. They're very busy people. Ordnance is exploding around them. They have no idea when it's going to go off. Bullets whiz and IUDs go off. And they don't really have laid-back days. And if you could understand that the angelic conflict is as intense, and that you don't really have a day to relax with regard to your spiritual growth, you'd get the idea. And those who have served in the military are very quick to orient to the invisible war. It's amazing how when you've had military service, and I haven't, by the way, but I've known many who have, who are in doctrine, and they relate to me how the invisible war easily portrays what one experiences in combat. It is ongoing, it is unrelenting, it is day by day, and the assault is on the soul, and the artillery is thought. 13. The pool of witnesses through which he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour is the body of believers of every dispensation. But it is most assuredly intensified in the church age. Before the incarnation, Lucifer's objective was to somehow destroy the line of Christ. During the incarnation, his objective was to prevent Christ from getting to the cross. And he thought that once that had occurred and once he had finally been executed, he thought, well, at least he's gone. And that's over. And then at the resurrection, an entirely new concept was introduced. And then as the church age began, we suddenly find that a believer in Jesus Christ is not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he's indwelt by God the Father, he's indwelt by Jesus Christ. So that when filled with the Holy Spirit, a body of believers forms a great problem for Lucifer, where in the past his attention was focused on one man, not must be focused on many. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, current on rebound, filled with the Spirit and fellowship with God and advancing in your spiritual life, you are a problem for Lucifer. And he seeks to somehow stop this. 14. Since his fall, Lucifer has been an adversary of God, and in the result, an angelic conflict. He constantly seeks to accuse believers before the Supreme Court of Heaven as evidence for his case. And we see this in Revelation 20, beginning in the middle of verse 10, which reads, "The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Now, what happens in Revelation 12:10 is what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, where Lucifer is banished from heaven. And therefore, he can no longer gain entry. His opportunities to bring before the bar of God accusations against believers of every sort, that has ceased. Lucifer is on his own. This is a time of his great tribulation, and therefore he is on his own as well as are his fellow angels. These are called demons. Now, 15. In this verse, we see a Greek word that is a synonym of diabolos. And diabolos is the Greek word translated devil and also means adversary, as we noted Thursday. Therefore, it carries the same concept of an accuser. And here we see both the noun and the verb form, which is kategoreo. Kategoreo is the word found twice in Revelation 20:10. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before the Lord. So the word in both cases is kategoreo, to accuse someone of a thing, to speak against. This is a legal term that refers to charges brought forward in a court. If you're in a courtroom and you have charges that you're going to bring forward as a prosecutor in this case, the charge brought forward by Lucifer in this case is against a believer. Believers, actually. And therefore, it's a legal term to accuse someone of a thing. Now, he actually is a defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels. But in order to make himself look good in the invisible war, he tracks believers and tries to find them fouling up in one way or another. Now, he's got a lot on his hands in our country today because there's a lot of fouling up going on by believers in this country. And there's plenty for him to take note of and report back to the bar of God. And he does. And when he does, he has a lot to say making charges. Now, the specific court involved is the Supreme Court of Heaven, as per Revelation 12:10. Old Testament references of Satan as an accuser of men in the appeal trial have already been mentioned. We've noted Job chapter 1, and we have actually done some reading in Zechariah 3. I thought, especially with the points that are coming up, it would be good just to remind you of a few verses in Job chapters 1 and 2 with regard to this subject. Let's pick up Job. By the way, if you don't know where Job is, you don't need to wander around a whole lot. Anybody can find Psalms. And when you find the Psalms, just go to the book right before it, and you've got Job. But you've got to go all the way back to the front because we want to look at chapter 1 and then chapter 2. I can put my good ear over here. I thought I heard the rustling of pages. Okay, sounds like everybody's got it. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Now, this is during the appeal trial. Job is a guy. He is Homo sapiens. He is a fellow with a family. He lives on planet Earth. So this is post-flood. Job is a believer in Jesus Christ with a family. And Lucifer has been down here on this earth, not necessarily associated with Job in a very serious way at the moment. But he seems to be aware of him. And he has come into heaven, which apparently occurs on systematic occasions. There are reports that have to be made. He has to check in. He's sort of like a guy that's on probation. And at certain points, he has to report in to the parole officer. The parole officer is God. God wants to hear from him and his nasty boys on occasion. They have to come out of the environs of planet Earth, time and space, back into eternity and report in. And he's reporting in on this occasion. And so the Lord is wanting an update on where he's been and what have you been doing. Going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? Does he not have a wall of fire to where nothing can happen to him? No one would do anything but say nice things about someone who put a wall of fire around him and didn't allow anything bad to happen. Of course he loves you." That's the idea. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." About that. See, this is a prosperity test. Job has no problems, apparently, at this point. He's got a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of land. He's got a lot of livestock, got a lot of crops, and got a lot of money. He's laid back. I'm sure he's very busy. But when it comes to pressure, all he's got to do is organize his estate, which apparently he's done very well, and just move on. He's got no big sweat. And Lucifer's assertion is, it's because he thinks he's got it made because you've provided him with all of this protection and you've given him all this prosperity. He's got no reason to do anything but be complimentary of you. You take it away, he will curse you to your face. Now, I just wonder if has there been an occasion for any of us here today where we've been rolling along very smoothly and suddenly everything came unwound And we made the statement, why would God let this happen to me? And what Lucifer is betting is that if God will take away all the stuff, that Job will say, why'd God let this happen to me? Blame God. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Mess with his stuff, but leave him alone. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, got rid of his stuff. That's the rest of chapter 1. Now chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. See, reporting in to the parole officer. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So this is a second reporting in. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Undeserved suffering was imposed upon Job to check out his mental stability with regard to the Word of God. Can you endure it? When things occur that are undeserved, do you assume it's divine discipline? Are you carrying around a guilt complex with you everywhere you go because of something that someone taught you when you were a child and you were in a religion and they said that everything that went wrong in your life was because of something you did and you are going to pay for it and you are going to suffer for it until the day you die? And unless you do the hand jive and the mantras, unless you bring the money, and unless you crawl on occasion, you are going to suffer for this the rest of your life. That was the deal that Lucifer was hoping would be the case for Job. But you see, it says right here that he did it without cause. It was permitted. The permissive will of God allowed it, undeserved suffering, to come on Job in order for Job to prove that his love for God was not based on getting stuff, but his love for God was based on reciprocity. A reciprocal love which honored the fact God loved Job first. Therefore, Job loved God. Job was saved. That's the ultimate gift, and it cannot be taken back. Whatever happens after that is just the ebb and flow of one's life in the time that he's on this earth. And he oriented to that, as we know, as we move through Job. Now, he had to apply doctrine, and he had some friends that came in who were false teachers. He had friends who came in and said, oh no, it's you, Job. You've done something for sure. Nothing like this would happen to someone who really was in line with God's plan. It's all you, Job. They do not understand undeserved suffering is permitted and allowed in order to check you out with regard to reciprocity. You need to get it out of your mind about your guilt. There's no place for guilt in the human race. There's really no place for guilt in the human race, of course. There is no place for guilt in the royal family of God. It is a sin. If you confess the sin that you committed five times back in 1953, believe me, it's over. Your job is to move on. This Operation Mark McGuire, we don't want to look in the past. We'll be positive about the future. So, for example, if when you were playing sports, if you juiced up and your heart's not right and other things are not functioning properly, knees are blowing out, I mean, you made big mistake. The steroids are for certain purposes at certain times for certain physical ailments. They're not something you take every day like orange juice. And, of course, under a doctor's guidance. That would be a medical doctor, a guy that has a degree to write these prescriptions, not some trainer. Anacoluthin. What are we going to do about baseball records? Nothing. They stand as a constant reminder of this tawdry time. What are we going to do about the home run record? Should we put stars by the home run records? Why don't we put stars by Barry Bonds' walk record? Why is he getting so many walks? Bat speed for a 40-year-old is awesome. Bat speed is what gets those balls over the fence. Timing, bat speed. Don't pitch to him. Sets records for walks. We're going to put a star by that. How about doubles? Stolen bases. How about the guys like Jim Edmonds who makes fantastic catches? Edmonds is just wacko. Edmonds doesn't need steroids. He's just a wacko guy. He'll run into anything. Point is, where do you begin and where do you stop and how do you evaluate and how do you decide? Can't. Just leave it alone. What baseball is going through is deserved suffering. It will survive because, as you know, it's a national pastime and first pitch is only 17 days away. And when that first pitch comes, none of us will really care. Just play ball. Please, just play ball. He still holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Kill his family, except for his wife. No need to kill her. She's enough discipline on her own. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. What's going on in these two passages? We're seeing Lucifer come into heaven at an appointed time to report in, and he is going to accuse Job. He does so when he says, Job would not love you if you took away his stuff. Job would not love you if you took away his family. He would rebel against you. And just like I've done, you will find Job would do. And God allows Job to go through these things to prove that a person who has reciprocity in his soul, who is oriented to grace, who is oriented to doctrine, who actually loves God, will not turn on God but understand when things occur that cannot be readily understood or explained. When things occur, a true believer who loves God will stand fast, not question God, but move forward with problem-solving devices and leave everything in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Lucifer was banking otherwise, and it just didn't happen. Now, Job did go through a rock and roll, but in the end, he survived it, and he passed the test. Now, 16. How all of this got started was when Lucifer committed his original sin, documented in Ezekiel 28:16. By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God. And I have disgraced you, a covering cherub from the stones of fire. Note that Lucifer's rank was four wings. He was a cherub. And he was the superior of all the angelic creation. Therefore, the rank of cherub, and especially that of Lucifer's, was the top rank among the angels. And please also note that he's been banished from the throne room. And therefore, he is still in the eternal state, but he cannot enter into the environs of the Lord. Now, 17. Because of Lucifer's sin, he was banished from the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. 18. This banishment precipitated the initial trial of Lucifer and of the entire angelic community. And this period of judgment brought about events that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And why? Because of the chart that I showed you in the beginning. You have the perfect environment of the initial creation, bara, and we have it confirmed in Isaiah 45:18. And then you see the universe is placed in a state of inert uniformity. The absence of heat caused by the waters caused the waters of the earth to freeze into a global ice pack. And when this thing melts, it's going to have a tremendous impact on global strata. Now, what's going on here with regard to things that are on planet Earth? We noted this on Thursday, the dinosaurs lived here. And they die, and they're great big guys, and some of them were herbivores, and others were carnivores. They ate each other. The question arises, what are they eating? They're eating each other. I mean, dinosaurs have a brain about like that. I know because I used to own a lizard. Lizards have maybe 7 functional neurons. They're as dumb as it gets. They eat, they fight, they flee, they poop, that's it. 7 neurons. So with regard to a dinosaur, I mean, that's got to go up to maybe 15 or 20. They're stupid. And all they want to do is eat, 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 eat. And there are other things, but we won't go into those. So they eat and they do other things. And then they eat. And then they do other things. And they have no compunction. They have no moral. A lizard has no morals. A lizard will eat a fellow lizard. And they did. And you have all of these bones lying around. Where do they lie? They lie on all of the major continents. North, south, east, and west. Dinosaur bones may be found. Therefore, it was just a nice environment. They were even in Anwar. 19. The universe in this status quo of original perfection was apparently for the use, function, and even the enjoyment of the angels. Where have you been, Lucifer? I've been walking to and fro on the earth. This means that the angels were able to move in and out of time and in and out of the eternal state. This was a status quo for the angels. And this most assuredly was so before the fall. You've got the fall is the time sequence in Job chapters 1 and 2. He's reporting in because he's on probation. But prior to the fall, obviously he had free access in and out of the universe. 20. During the original trial, the angel's privilege to access the universe was withdrawn. This is during the original trial. To ensure that they could not become fugitives by escaping to the universe, the angels were placed under house arrest in the eternal state until the trial was completed. 21. 2 major passages document the fall of Lucifer. One is Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. And secondly, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. And the second passage of these sheds light on the situation that we now have in view, the chaotic situation in the universe that occurs between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and actually transcends all of verse 2. 22. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, is Lucifer's proclamation of his 5 assertions. And you can go to that passage and see the 5 assertions. And he starts off with number 1, I will ascend into heaven. Well, if he's going to ascend into heaven, he must be somewhere else at the time he makes these proclamations. Now, where do you think he might be? He might be in the universe. And where do we find in Job that he likes to hang out? He likes to hang out on planet Earth. So his rebellion was concocted most likely on planet Earth, but most assuredly it was concocted in the universe. He is on what shall we call a vacation, and he gets all of his angelic friends together and he says, I've got a fine idea. I will be like the Most High. You like the universe? It's a lot of fun to come here, but we haven't did all this reporting in. We have to go back. We have to do these things. The worshiping thing is getting sort of monotonous. All of the singing, all of the bowing, all of this genuflecting. Aren't you all tired of that? And they would say, some of them said, yeah, you know, it's getting to be a drag after a skillion years. It's a drag. So what do you think we ought to do? Well, I think I can run this show. We'll just run the universe. I'll run the universe. I'm smart enough to run the universe. I'm good enough to run the universe. And by gravy, I deserve it. So he said, here are my five assertions. And the number one was, I will ascend into heaven. And then going from that point on, he begins to tell what he's going to do, summing it all up by saying, I will be like the Most High. And therefore, that is his slogan. That's his campaign slogan. I will be like the Most High. Vote for me. I can be God. I can do all things. I can run the show better than he can. And you know, he's telling a lie. But a third of the entire angelic creation believed him and followed him, even, shall we say, in the hell. 23. I will ascend into heaven is the first assertion that Lucifer proffered to the angelic community. For him to proclaim that he would ascend into heaven indicates that these assertions were developed and presented somewhere in the universe. So he proposes to take over the creation. Therefore, 24. Lucifer's original sin occurred in the universe and in the environment of time and space. Up to that point, the universe was in a condition of status quo perfection. That's this area right here. However, 25, we know from the fall of man that sin destroys perfection and results in not only the fall of the sinner from continued relationship with God, but also results in divine judgment upon the very environment in which that sinner functions. We can note this in closing our first session by reading quickly, and we'll review it in the second session, Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam, Jesus Christ said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying in Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It means you're going to die. You're going to eat of it all the days of your life, what's left of it. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you in abundance, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And not allowed to eat the animals yet. That only comes post-flood. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We will resume our study at 10 till the hour.